We are in Romans. We're in a new section. On page 112, Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 27, we have one more section after this section to go before we finish out the chapter. And we're breaking these sections up according to the section breaks in the Greek text so that you can we can study them in the subject in which it's being presented without getting caught up in the others. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness, for your love and provision. We just pray that you would continue to burn in our hearts to know you and your word, to have a relationship with Christ, and to follow him just as we began to do. We ask now that your Spirit would touch us and minister to us in a very special way. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to do our reading. What was that? Oh. Sometimes the slides surprise me. Verse 24. We're going to do some reading. 24, 25, 26, and 27. Only four verses in this section. Can you see okay?
Yeah.
Okay. So I can stand over here. Dio. Notice the capital delta. And that's the indication for us that we're starting a new chapter. Those who made the texts, copied the texts, when they broke it up into sections, you can tell the sections or paragraphs by the capital letter at the beginning. So Dio, Kai, Paredoken, Autus, Ho, Theos, En, Tais, Epithumiais, Tone, Cardion, Auton, Ace, Akatharsion, Tu, Atimadzisthai, Atimadzisthai, Ta, Somata, Auton, and notice the rough breathing, he-autois. And when you see the autois there, you get the personal pronoun as its base, but anytime you have the augmented epsilon with a rough breathing, that's a tip-off to you that is a reflexive pronoun, a reflexive pronoun. Remember we did a study on faith, not only the teaching section that teaches that God's Spirit gives faith to people. So people always bring up the Gospels and say, well, Jesus said, where is your faith? So he's challenging them to come up with the faith. I said, or he's showing them that they don't have any. If Jesus was challenging them to come up with their own faith, he would have used a reflexive pronoun. Where is your faith? That is the faith of yourselves, your faith. But it is a personal pronoun. Jesus always used a personal pronoun, which means, where is the faith that you possess? And they all looked at each other and said, we don't have any. And there was a time when they said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. They could tell that they were given by the Lord a certain spiritual ability to believe, but they also realized their limitations where they could not believe unless the Lord gave them the faith. So that's the difference between these pronouns. This is a reflexive pronoun. In fact, autois, and you can tell it has the epsilon with a rough breathing over it. He autois is your reflexive, which means you're producing things yourselves. But the personal pronoun just means it could be your house. Where's your house? Well, you'd probably tell somebody your address or give somebody an idea of where you live. But is it yours? Did you build it? You own it? You can't tell by the pronoun unless you affix to it a certain pronoun in order to bring out the ownership or the source. So that's very important to understand these pronouns, and that's why we have the Textus Receptus has a reflexive, and the Westcott Hort Nestle Aland has the regular pronoun, and when we study, we'll share with you the importance of those. Verse 25, hoitinus, metelaxon, metelaxon, tain, aletheon, tu, seu, en, to, psude. That's psude, the PS, the psi, psude, kai, esebosthason, esebosthason, kai, elatruson, again, elatruson, you have your diphthong, te, krise, your kappa and tau, there's no vowel between them, krise, para, tone, krisanta, hos estin, eulogetos, eis tus ionas, amen, dia, tuto, pereroken, autus, ho theos, eis pathe, atimias, hai, te, gar, theleai, theleai, auton, metelaxon, tain, fusikain, krasin, that's krasin, ace, tain, para, fusin. Our last verse, homoios, te, kai, hoi, arsenis, aphentes, tain, fusikain, krasin, tais, theleas, exekautheson, that's exekautheson, en, te, orexe, auton, eis, allelus, arsenis, en, arsesin, tain, arkemosune, katergadzomenoi, katergadzomenoi, kai, tain, antimisthion, hain, eide, tais, planes, auton, en, heautois, there's your reflexive pronoun again, heautois, apolambanontes. Going back to the beginning, dio, kai, pererochen, autois, hotheos, en, tais, epithumiais, ton, cardion, auton, eis, akatharsion, tu, atimadzistai, ta somata auton, en haautois, or en autois. Horitinus, metelaxon, tain aletheon, tu theou, en to psude, kai, asebastison, kai elatruson, te krise, paraton krisanta, hosestin, eulogetos, eis tus ionas, amen. Diatuto, pareroken, autois hotheos, eis pathe atimias, haite, gar, theliai, auton, metelaxon, tain fusikain, krasin estein paraphusin. Homoios te kai hoi arsenes. The word for male always reminds me of an arsonist. Some of these Greek words, and these things pop through my head and I start laughing and people try to figure out what I'm laughing at. It's just the way my mind works. Homoioste kai hoi arsenes. Now you're always going to think that when you say that word. Arsenes. Aphentes tein fusikein. Krasin teis theleas. Exekautheson en te orexe auton. Eis alelus. Arsenes en arsesin tein arkemosunein. Karagazomnoi kai tein antimisthion hein ere teis planesoton en heatois apolambanontes. Okay, your word association diagram is on page 113. And again, these word association diagrams are important. Some of the ones that I have at home are actually smaller in print than this is. Some of them you have to take a magnifying glass to see them. And the reason why I print them up that way is to see the overall train of thought without the actual words themselves. Just see the bunches and the clauses and the main line that goes right down the middle with the main verbs, in order to trace the thought patterns. I'm real into thought patterns when you study the original language like this. But the word association diagram is to show you where the breaks are. Notice on, and by the way, these line numbers and word numbers all parallel the actual individual verses that we're going to study. But line 338, notice you have your DO, your conjunction that's going to start this entire section, which goes down for here for down to 356. That's one thought and one presentation, but notice to the right you have a dotted line going from line 341 all the way down to 357. It's because hoitinus is a pronoun making reference back to the them of autus. You can see that thought as the relative pronoun in 357 picks up yet another expression about the people he's talking about in the first section. And this goes all the way down, and on line 381 you have an amen, which closes out this particular verse and section. On page 114, again you have a capital delta diatuto. On account of this. On account of what? Well, what he just said in the last verse. And you have God doing some action here. On page 391, you have gar, which is giving you the reason or explanation for the information that has been introduced to you. And again, this goes and continues to go all the way down through line 423, which shows you that it's continued on the next page. So actually all the way from verse 26, that's line 382, all the way through to the end of verse 27 is all one presentation. It helps to see that if you're going to break up your text into components of thought, and especially with the concepts that are being presented. Once a person finishes a section, they're finished with that concept, and they're going on to another one. So you can actually see that we actually have three major concepts here that Paul is getting across in verses 24 to 27. All right, let's move into some verses here. Page 118. Any questions? Anybody want to take a break? No. Have to ask. Okay, on page 118, we start with, in fact, for our summary of what we've studied so far, we're using our conjunction on line 338, DO. on account of which. And if you look over at the vocabulary on the right-hand side, page 375, dio is a combination of dia, on account of, and the relative pronoun hos. So you drop the alpha from dia and put the omicron from the relative pronoun, and you have a compound conjunction, dio, on account of which, because you have to include the relative pronoun in there, okay? So, on account of which, and he's making reference back to the information that has been presented in verses 18 through 23 that we finished up last week, but just by way of summary, in that section, Paul says that wrath has been revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Ungodliness being irreverence towards God, and unrighteousness being a unrighteous way of treating human beings, who are suppressing the truth. Present tense that I emphasize to you is that Paul is starting from the top. Some people think that we start at the bottom, we're born into sin, we work our way up, and we get into all kinds of trouble and corruption, and eventually reach God. Whereas Paul is presenting it is that God has manifested and is manifesting himself to people, which if they reject that manifestation, it causes them to turn to corruption. We will see tonight that it's not the finished product. It's not the final judgment. God's not giving people over to a final judgment. But basically, he's giving them over to the consequences of their sins, or to put it another way, as we've been studying for a couple of weeks out at the church, is Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8. You reap what you sow. God really doesn't have to do anything other than give you over to something. You want that? Go ahead. And you reap what you sow. And it is God's desire that when a person reaps what they have sown, is the reaping, the consequences, will be something that God can use to turn them to Christ. So when we talk about judgment, when we talk about the wrath of God, God has to judge sin, and he's doing it right now. He can't wait. He can't just sit around and wait. He's actually inserting into life the rule for everything. Every issue for every person saved and unsaved is you reap what you sow. And that is a law that God has placed into life. Well, Paul starts out with the fact that people who are suppressing the truth, they're trying to block it out, they're trying to get rid of it, yet they continue in ungodliness and unrighteousness. But verse 19 says, well, God manifested what is known of God. God has only revealed so much. But whatever he reveals, we can know. Obviously, we don't know everything. God gives general revelation. There are two kinds of revelation in the Bible. One is called general revelation, and that's what we're studying here. That's where God reveals to people that there is a God. General, you know? It's not who he is specifically. It's not his son specifically. But the fact that there is a God. And that he reveals himself to man through creation. The Gentiles, we're talking about the verses 18 to 32, how God judges the Gentiles. In chapter 2, he's going to say that he judges the Jews according to the law, and he judges the Gentile according to his conscience. How did his conscience respond to God manifesting himself? God gives general revelation to everyone. And depending upon how people respond, depends upon how much more he gives. You and I, as we study the Word together, we come with the hope and the trust that God is going to reveal something to us. That we're not just studying a textbook, but that God is revealing truth to us. And it's a continuous thing. But it starts out with general revelation. Specifically in verse 20, that from the beginning of creation, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, that is, his eternal power and Godhead, as the result, so that they are without excuse. The word excuse is a legal term that means without defense. Verse 21 that we took last time, we studied the seven stages a person goes through when they reject the truth that God has revealed to them at the beginning. The first thing, they did not glorify him as God. Secondly, they were not thankful to him. Thirdly, they became vain or empty in their imaginations or thoughts. Purposeless. Fourthly, their foolish heart, the word foolish means to be without understanding, their foolish heart was darkened. Fifthly, verse 22, professing themselves to be wise. And sixthly, they became fools, where we get our word moron from. They became moronic by even while they were professing themselves to be wise. And lastly, verse 23, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like to, and we had four things. Number one, like into corruptible man. The first thing man does when he rejects God is he worships man. He becomes his own God. Into the image like to corruptible man, secondly, birds, thirdly, four-footed beasts, and fourthly, reptiles. I encourage some of you, if you're interested anyway, to look up religious worship under nations. For instance, Egypt worships the eagle. I mentioned last week about India worshiping the cow, and we've got different things that man worships in their rejection of God. So here in our study on page 118, it says, Dio, on account of which all these seven stages that a person goes through, this condition they go through and arrive at because they have rejected the truth. God's response, and we're going to see a word that's on line 340, God gave them over. He gave them over to what we call cause and effect, or reaping and sowing. Cause and effect. God's not doing this to them. He's giving them over to it. And the effects of what he's giving them to is what is affecting them. God's response is cause and effect. So he says, on account of which, these people who are suppressing the truth, yet continuing to live in ungodliness and unrighteousness. They're suppressing the truth and they're changing. They have changed God. We're going to find another word here that's only found twice in the New Testament. Paul uses it here in verse 24 and then again in 26. It's the word exchange. First of all, they changed God. They changed who he is in their own minds. But then when they began idol worship, they exchanged God. So that's a relationship that is like totally abandoning him. I don't like who he is that he revealed himself, so I'm going to make him somebody different. That's changing him. But once you realize you cannot change him, then you exchange him. I'll go after my own idols and my own way of worship, and they abandon him altogether. That's what we have here. That's why we have a three-stage There are three stages of judgment through the rest of the chapter. All of them start with the same words, verses 24, 26, and 28. They all start with, "And God gave them over." Same words. So there are three stages of judgment that God gives them over to. Now, the word paretokhen on line 340 that's we translate give over is actually a judicial term to hand a prisoner over for his sentence or to hand a prisoner over for his punishment so that his sentence can be carried out. So it's a judicial term to actually turn someone over for them to serve their sentence and their punishment. What is interesting about the use of this word, because when you study Greek, you want to find out, by giving someone over, are you saying this is final? Or is it temporary? Exactly how can we tell just by the Greek word what they're really saying here? Is it God really putting it to them? Or what's really happening? Well, it's how the word is used throughout the New Testament. John 8:32, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." And I don't think that's John 8:32. Whomever has a Bible. I like the verse anyway, don't you? That's what it says in 8:32. Is paretokhen in there at all? Bail me out here. I know it's where the Father get what? No. False. Stop. I have John 8:32. Anyway, it's where the Father delivers the Son up for our sins. That's not abandoning somebody. I mean, that's when he delivers his Son over, he's not saying, "I'm getting rid of him." There is a purpose in him giving his Son over. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, to deliver such a one unto Satan. Remember, this is the one who would not repent, and the church would not deal with the sin. So he says, "Deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." There at the front where it says, to deliver over this one to Satan. Well, that's also not a final, like, give him to Satan and now he's in hell. No, it's the purpose is so that he may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, I'm giving him over to this so that as he goes through this, by the time the Lord gets back, he will have repented and could be restored. So it's not a total abandonment in a final sense, okay? There is an abandonment here, but not as final. God's not giving them over to a final sentence that they will live out here on the earth as well as in the next life in hell. So he says, on account of which, the seven stages that man has spiraled down to because of his rejection of God's revelation, God gave them over, autus, and we'll see what he's given them over to. But I want to make this point to you about the Greek text and what it's saying here. It tells us that God has withdrawn his hand to give people control of their own lives. The worst thing that can happen to a person is if God removes his restraining hand from them and just gives them over. By giving over, we understand that God is withdrawing his hand so that he can give people control of their own lives. Reaping, sowing, and reaping. You want to go that way? Go ahead. There's the law of sowing and reaping that goes with it. Freedom to do what we want to do is punishment for our own rebellion against God. People want freedom. What God is doing here is he's giving people over to the freedom to do whatever they want to do. That is punishment. If we give our children over to what they want to do, that's not good for them. For God to let go of my life and let me go do whatever I want to do, that is not good. I do not want my freedom to go do whatever I want to do. I do not want God to let go of his hand from me. God smites in order to heal. Isaiah 19:21-22, and the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite or strike Egypt. He shall strike it and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. God shows that he brings destruction, brings judgment, brings punishment in order to heal. So we have to understand that this is not total abandonment. If you reject the general revelation that God gives, it's not like it's over. You know, God, in his wrath and in his judgment, he gives people over to what they want to do. God's not doing it to them. Go ahead. Do you want to? What, in the... Yes, there is. If you're talking about a non-believer and God's giving them over, it's definitely punishment. It's a judgment. For believers, it's a discipline. That's the difference. God works the same way with us. It's not that because we belong to the Lord, we don't get disciplined or judged, but we get judged in a different way. The non-believer gets judged so severely to say, in essence, you sure you want to go down that road? Because the consequences you suffer here, it's going to be forever if you continue to go down that road. For us, it's a little different. God deals with us as with children, and it's never called punishment. It's never called judgment. It's always called discipline. It's always used by the word paideon. Pais means a child. And paideon is discipline. So how God deals with the non-believers, pais is a child of the household. Paideon, I don't know if you can read that or not, paideon is discipline. Always with a parent and their child. It's always called discipline. When a parent's dealing with somebody else's child, it's not called discipline. So don't turn your children over to me, because... But I want to show by Isaiah chapter 19, verses 21 and 22, that God is the type of God to actually give people over to judgment. Not in the final judgment, but a severe judgment, so that if they repent, he can heal them. There's always a chance. There's always a time there. As long as a person is alive here on the earth, they have a chance. And God's actually doing them a favor by saying, I'm going to let you go in your own freedom. I'm going to let you do what you want to do. You don't want to surrender to God? You want to do what you want to do? Go ahead. And I'm going to let you experience the consequences of doing what you want to do. And if that doesn't turn you to the Lord, nothing's going to turn you. Okay. So we have Dio, Kai Paretoken. Then we have line 341, autus. That's your accusative case, personal pronoun for your direct object. And then hotheos in 342 and 343, there's your subject because it's nominative case. On account of which, the reason why God is doing this is because of the information back in verses 22 and 23, the seven stages that man has spiraled down to because of his rejection of the truth of Christ. On line 344, we have in a preposition, in the desires of their hearts. We have the preposition in with the dative case for desires, in their desires. And many commentators have struggled with this to say, well, he gave them over to the desires. No, that's not what it says. The N shows location, and this is the condition. No, that's not right. This is the condition. Just copy this sentence instead of saying to, the condition in which they were delivered up. The condition in which they were delivered up. In other words, they were in the desires of their hearts. That's the condition when God delivered them over. He didn't deliver them to the desires of their heart, but in them. Okay? That's the condition in which they were delivered over. Now, the word hearts, I got to find hearts here. Here. Line 348, in the desires, and then you have a genitive case. It's called the genitive of source. The desires of their hearts. The location from which these desires come is the heart. So it's in the desires of their hearts. I also want you to note, because we're going to note three things for you. We mentioned them to you last week. There are three elements about a person's life that is given over to corruption, and three things in a person's life that's given over to the Lord when you surrender to Him. But the first thing is that your heart is delivered over. God withholds His hand, restraining hand, from a person's heart. He said, yes. That is the first thing that a person is delivered over to, is the desires of their heart. They're in that condition, so he delivers them over to their hearts. There are two other things. The second thing is the body. We'll have that in a moment. And the third thing is the mind. Three things. Not real, not a very good study for the good news of modern man, huh? But it's nice that we have to understand these things. Okay, on page 120, on line 350, now we have the condition to which they were delivered over. We had the condition in which they were delivered over, in the desires of their hearts. But notice the ace. They were delivered into uncleanness. Can you see the difference? N, the preposition N, is location. And ace shows toward something. So if they were going to be delivered into desires, lusts of their hearts, then it would have been an ace instead of an N. But they were in this condition when he delivered them over, and he delivered them over into uncleanness. Line 350, ace akatharsion. Now, akatharsion itself, word 388, it's an uncleanness, either physical or moral, is considered ceremonial impurity. If a Jewish person touched a dead body, he was unclean for 7 days, etc. This uncleanness, it literally means decaying matter as contents in a grave. Word pictures aren't too good for that one, but you get the idea. The decaying matter. So when God gives people over into uncleanness, it's corruption, it's decay, it's rottenness. Their life is decaying. So he's giving them over into uncleanness. And then in line 351 and 352, the result. This is the result or purpose, if you choose to use that. To atimadzistai, to be dishonored. And then bodies in our graph is the accusative case because, and it's the subject because atimadzistai is an infinitive. The subject of all infinitives is the accusative case. The bodies of them to be dishonored. And then you have a prepositional phrase in line 356, among themselves. Remember, the N back in Koine Greek was used for both in and among. Nowadays, it's metaxu. Instead of them using N now, they use this for among. Meraksu. But in Koine, they use it for both. And notice it's a reflexive pronoun amongst themselves. So it's just, it's showing a specific group of people. You've heard the phrase, birds of a feather flock together. People who are involved in corruption gravitate to other people that are involved in corruption. If you're walking with the Lord and they're walking in corruption, they're not going to feel good about that. That's also why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that it's not the good that the believer has that rubs off on the non-believer. It's the corrupt morals of the non-believer that rubs off on the believer. And that's why we have to be careful, especially with our young people. And they say, well, I hang around my friends that are all non-believers, but, you know, maybe I can witness to them. Yeah, it's the believer that usually gets pulled down. And so this is why God tells us to stay away, stay separate. Not so we can be an elite group and be holier than thou, but when people have rejected the Lord, they are in a spiral of corruption and decay. And you hang around them, you get a sense of it. It's terrible. So the end result of God giving them over into uncleanness is that they dishonor their bodies among themselves. And this is the second thing that God gives people over to is their physical bodies are given over to be corrupted. So first of all, we've had the heart. And how's that with a Christian? Does a Christian not have a corrupt heart? Yes, he does. But God has his hand on my life. God's ministering to me in spite of my heart. My heart is corrupt. If God were to ever remove his hand from me, my life would follow the corruption of my heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is corrupt above all things. And the term desperately wicked is wounded by sin. Who can know it? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The worst thing God can do is a human being can experience is to be as God, just to let go of them. Let them do what they want to do. Okay, page 122. Now we have the the pronoun hoitinus. And as I pointed out in the word association diagram, it's coming from the personal pronoun autus. God gave them over in a certain condition, into a certain condition, for a certain result. Now he is Paul is starting a new presentation about the same people. See, that's the connection. It's them who, okay? Hoitinus. Who exchanged the truth of God in the lie. So he's given reasons here. When God gives people over, people go, well, how can he do this? He's repeating verse 23 here. The information that's in verse 23, he's going over that to show at the beginning of verse 24, he says, because of that, God's doing this. And when he gets through with God's doing this, he repeats the information in 23 so we don't lose track. It's not God trying to be a bad guy. It's God saying, well, they made their own God, so if you want him to be your God, go ahead. If man is your God, if animals are your God, as a rock is your God, a stick is your God, go ahead. I've had a chance to share that a couple of times, even after the earthquake and tsunami in Japan. How can a God of love allow all those good people to suffer? How can a God of love allow so many people to be destroyed like that? Well, who do they worship? They're Buddhists. I remember, I think I mentioned to you before, many years ago in Los Angeles, in Thailand, the boat people were taking boats from Thailand trying to get away. And many of the boats sank. Hundreds and hundreds were drowned in the sea because the boats were just too big and the seas were too rough. But it showed a picture right on the LA Times on the front page of a man who made it to land someplace, and it showed him kneeling in the sand in a prayerful position. And it says that he's giving thanks to Buddha for his safe journey. And I said to myself, well, you know, don't come to the true and living God, the creator of the universe, and blame him because they worship Buddha and he can't help them. If God stepped in to help them, then everybody would become Buddhist because they'd say, he's the one to worship because he's the one that saves you. So when God gives people over, you reap what you sow. And then there's also those who are believers that suffer, like in the tornadoes that just happened. You ever notice that people are going crazy about their homes and relatives and the whole bit? And the believers are praising God, you know? What a testimony that is. So it's not really what happens to people. It's your response to what happens to you. You either glorify the Lord and thank him, just like the text says, or you're mad at him. Well, here's another reason why I'm not going to believe him. I haven't believed him for years, and I'm not going to believe him because of this. Well, he let you go. He let you go. Freedom to go your own way. To build your house where you wanted to build it. I thought that about the homes that were destroyed in Los Angeles when the reservoir up above broke one year, several years ago. And the water rushed down the canyon and destroyed all those homes. Again, they said, how can a God of love allow that to happen? My first response is, did they ask the Lord? Did they pray and say, Lord, you want me to build my house here? I mean, they built their house where they wanted to. What's God got to do with it, you know? Maybe it's a wake-up call. Instead of going your own way, seek the Lord. Maybe the Lord knows that reservoir is going to burst and lead you to go somewhere else. It all has to do with relationship. But it says, who exchanged the truth of God? This word, mischanged, metalaxon, for exchange. Notice word 398. It's the same word that we had in the first set in verses 22 and 23 about changing. This is exchanging, and the difference between the two words is the preposition meta in the front. Meta has to do with change or moving. If you put mata in front of a word, it's going to represent a change or a move. For instance, in Matthew chapter 1, the deportation in that lineage, it got down to the deportation to Babylon. It's metakoisia. Okoisia is a house. Metakoisia is moving. Moving your residence from one place to another. Well, in verses 22 and 23, it was just changing. Now it is exchanging. Is that special? Yes. This word is only found here and in verse 26 in the whole New Testament. So you know that it has some kind of special significance. It's used in the social world for exchanging in trade with other people, only here and in verse 26. To exchange something in trade. It's one thing to change something, it's another thing to exchange something. I hope I'm getting that point across. To change something is to actually take the actual object itself and try to change it in your mind. To exchange it means I'm not satisfied with changing it because it's still staring me right in the face, so I'm going to exchange it for something else. I'm going to put something else in its place. Yes?
Can you get a word like metaphysics?
Yes.
Is that a different meaning
than the Koine? Metaphysics means what's has something to do with it. Well, it's meta is the same word in metaphysics. I don't know what the Greek word is for physics in that. So it'd be a change. Just like in Christianity, people actually study metaphysics for the change of natural laws and. Something to look into. Ron will assign you this week. Did you give assignments in your classes when you taught? Okay. Well, you got an assignment. There you go. Right back at you. Some of your students called me and said, "Could you get payback for me?" Because so hoitenes. Metalaxon, aorist active indicative. They exchanged in the past. So this is something that has already been done. And then you have your accusative case for your direct object, the truth of God. They exchanged it, and what they exchanged it for, they exchanged it in the lie. Notice the definite article. The lie makes reference to idolatry, verses 22 and 23. What did they exchange God's truth for? Corruptible man, four-footed beasts, reptiles, birds. As he'll tell us in a moment, for things of creation rather than the Creator. That's an exchange. Idolatry is pseudos in the Greek language because idolatry is a lie. The very thing that the idol represents is not true. They are not alive. Whatever is promised from that piece of stone or wood or whatever, it's not going to happen. It's a lie. Okay, let's turn to page 124. Well, what I'm saying is idolatria is your idol, which means to serve. Latruo, to serve. An idol, it's part of a religious worship. So you can serve an idol as a worship, as a point of worship. But the idol is called the lie in the sense that whatever it represents is not true. Which focuses on the truth of Christ because he's the only one who represents the truth of what he says. He's either God who has the truth, brings the truth of God to us, or he's an imposter, and if he's an imposter, then we're all pretty much cooked. Then you might as well go find a stone and a stick and try to do the best you can. So it says that they exchange the truth of God in a lie, and here's the third thing on page 124, and they worshiped and served the creature or creation, it's literally creation, klise, beyond, that's para, prepositional phrase, para ton klisanta. Para with the accusative as a prepositional phrase. To worship. When we told you at the beginning in verse 18 of this chapter that God's wrath is upon those who are ungodly, that is to say they have no reverence for God. That's what this base word means. Sabazomai is to worship, to show reverence. And it comes from sebo, that means to be devout. And so they showed reverence, and here's the word latruo that I just used a few moments ago. Latruo, elutrusan, that's your aorist active indicative. But if you look over at your word 409, latruo is the word that's used for the activities of the priests in the temple, in the synagogues. So it has to do with religious worship. And now it is, Paul is saying, they don't show reverence towards God, but they show reverence towards creation. They're exchanging creation. Now, what is, and then serve, they actually serve creation as well. But then we have a prepositional phrase coming off of these two words. And para, when para is used with the accusative case in comparison, it's actually called the preposition of comparison when it's used like this. Here, many people translate it instead of beyond, which is its translation if it's used in comparative. Here it's translated instead of, it's exchanged. You put the two alongside of each other, and they're exchanging one for the other. And notice what they exchanged. They exchanged creation, line 371, that's a noun, krisis. And they exchanged creation for the one who has created. Your aorist active participle expressing the creator himself. So now it's a full-blown religious worship of idolatry. On page 126, we have another relative pronoun that's coming down from Chrysantes, the one who has created, as Paul gives a little benediction here, who is blessed. And by the way, eulogetos is where we get our word eulogy from. Eulogetos, eulogy. And it means to speak well of. That's its literal translation, but you might want to check when you're reading your English Bibles, is check the Greek text when it says bless. There are different Greek words for the word for bless. For instance, Jesus, when he took bread, he broke it and blessed it. And some people think that means he prayed and asked for a blessing on the food, when the word bless just means to speak well of something, give thanks for it. But it doesn't mean that you pronounce some kind of a blessing. When it's used for God to us, it means a favorable expression. When it's used for us for God, it means to speak well of him. The same word is used for what we're supposed to do for our enemies. If they curse us, we're supposed to bless them. That doesn't mean, well, may you be blessed in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean to pronounce a blessing on them. It means to speak well of them. And you can see the comparison there, the contrast, is that they're cursing me, but I'm not going to get into it. I'm not going to return the favor. I'm not going to get caught up in the. I'm not going to tell them, oh, you're just such a nice person, thinking of something positive to say, but I'm not going to get into it. The tongue already gets us in problems. So anyway, who is blessed? And then off of the verb comes your prepositional phrase, eis, tous, ionas, which is your normal combination for the term forever, into the ages. When you have a translation forever and ever, it means that this is repeated twice, unto the ages of the ages. So it's interesting. But into the ages means forever. And then Paul ends this particular little part with the word amen after he breaks out in praise to God. But it's kind of interesting. If God says amen, and the word amen is also the same in Hebrew. In fact, the amen in Greek is the transliteration of the Hebrew word amen. And it means of a truth. When God says it in the Old Testament, it is so. Amen, it is so. This is the way it is. When man says it, it means let it be so. We're in a submissive role. When we hear the truth, we say amen. So let it be. But when God says it, it is this way. He establishes it. We recognize it. And that's the difference between the two. Page 128. Well, we're getting into some more territory here. Let me see how much time we have. I think we will save this for next time. We'll finish up. We got some pretty heavy stuff here. We'll finish up the rest of the lesson, verses 26 and 27. We have a lot to talk about. The difference between lust and passion. I know you're just going to hardly wait for that one. Also, notice if you want to read over this in preparation for next time, Paul mentions in our English text, it translates men and women. In the Greek text, it's male and female. It doesn't mention men and women. It's talking about the function, pointing out the function of each. Also, words that have to do with carrying out work, ending off with apolumbano, to receive back, that everybody's going to get the reward of their error, which is the wages of their error. And within the word itself, it expresses deserved punishment. Deserved. In other words, they're receiving back what they gave out. God's not just saying, I'm going to punish you for this. They're going to reap what they sow. And we're going to get into a deeper spiral, as you can tell, that things are becoming more explained to us with more detail about the lifestyle of these people. They are now in worshiping. They've exchanged God for someone else. They are serving and worshiping something about creation, whether it's man, could be themselves. I'm my own God. That's where it starts. Or they can make their some object their worship. In fact, matter of fact, it's I've warned people in the past about getting caught up in not so much positive thinking as much as it is imagination, projection. You sit and think about it, imagine it, dwell on it, and then until your whole being is lined up with accomplishing that goal, if there's something you want to accomplish in life, you just put it in your brain and meditate on it, and before you know it, you've accomplished it. And I tell people, stay away from that stuff, because that's an idol. Doesn't have to be an object. It's whatever your goal is, whatever your aim is. If it's not in surrender to Christ, and we can get in trouble with it because we can get caught up in idolatry, but do it for Jesus Christ. But you see where the deception comes into the church? Is that we can do exactly like a non-believer does, only we can be fooled by it by saying, okay, I'm going to imagine me as a top executive CEO making, let's make it $2 million a year to start. And I'm going to work my way up for it, but it'll be for the glory of God because I'm going to tithe. And we can justify it that way, and we're justifying a lot of things in the church that God says not to do. But we're fooling ourselves when we violate God's word and say, but I'm doing it for the Lord. Don't we see through that? We can deceive ourselves. Anyway, next week we'll take verses 26 and 27. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word that is so special, so detailed, that means so much to us. And we pray that you, by your Spirit, would give us understanding to show us that Christianity is not a religion, that you are very, very much at work in the world, that you have set down your laws of sowing and reaping, of cause and effect, that people are actually involved in corruption because of the rejection of the general revelation of God's attributes to them. Help us to understand these things so we might pray for others, so that we might minister to others, and we might understand even our own choices. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.